This morning we come to the conclusion of our study on the book of Jonah. Today we've been brought to this fourth chapter, these last two verses, 10 and 11. This is God's last word to Jonah as well, at least as far as what we have recorded. And I think this is a good place for us to be reminded that God has the last word. Not only does God have the last word with Jonah in this instance, but my friends, God will have the last word with you as well. And that's the way that it should be, because God's word is that which has brought life into this world. God's word is that which has given you life, and therefore God should have the final word about your life, and indeed he will. A major theme that is happening in this story is in regard to the heart of Jonah and how Jonah's heart does not align with God's heart. It's far removed, in fact. You see, God's concern is about the people of the city, and Jonah's heart is concerned with the vine that had provided a certain level of comfort or perhaps even some enjoyment for him, and that vine has now died. Now, this is a very stark contrast between what the focus of God's heart is and what the heart focus of Jonah is. And today, I want us to try and answer the question, you personally, in your own heart, do we really share the heart of God as it concerns the people of the city? Not necessarily the people just of the city of Nineveh, but what I'm asking you is, do you honestly care about the hundreds of people that are around you, not here just on this morning, but as you go throughout your daily life, do you honestly care about the hundreds of people that are around you? Do you really care about the millions of people across our country? Do you honestly care about the billions of people in the world who cannot distinguish their right from their left, as God says? People who are dying a little bit more each and every single day because they are rebelling against God and they are far from God. There were at least 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh. At the very least, that's what there were. These were vindictive people. They were unholy. They spoke with blasphemy when they talked. They were drunkards and they cursed others, and they were happy to inflict pain or harm on other people. There was so much pride and conceit in their minds and in their hearts that there was no room for love, no room for forgiveness, no room for the righteousness of God. And still, God cared about this 120,000, more than 120,000 people who have been affectionately known as evil, and that they were facing judgment throughout all the city of Nineveh. And just as much as God cared about them, so does God care about the hundreds of people that surround you, the millions across our country and the billions across our world that are dying apart from a saving faith with Jesus Christ. And if we share this heart of God, we will be concerned about them too. It will matter to us. It will show in the way that you pray. It will be evident in the life that you are living, in the deeds that you do, in the actions that you take. What we realize at this part of Jonah's story is that it is ever so easy for us to become deeply moved about all of the stuff in our lives and yet be unmoved concerning the vast number of people in the world who are facing eternity without Christ. That's the realization that I think that we should get from what's happening here in Jonah's story. Now, the natural question, I think, also that should be raised as we are looking at this heart of God and this heart of Jonah, seeing that they are miles apart from one another, is, how can I move toward the compassion of God? How can you, how can we as a church move toward the compassion of God? How can we grow in our compassion rather than our conceit or our condemnation of others? How can we move toward compassion and have a heart, quite frankly, that looks more like that of the heart of Jesus? the heart of the one that has come to save us from our sin. So let's begin by digging in here at verse number 10 once again, where we have recorded, "You have been concerned about this vine." This is God speaking directly to Jonah. He says, "You've been concerned about this vine, even though you did not tend to it and you did not make it grow. Jonah, you had no part in that. Nothing. I brought this plant to life. I gave this plant continued life for the some 24 hours that it was alive." God said, "I did all that, Jonah. You didn't do that." The point is that God gives life to all living things, whether they be plant, animal, or human alike. And so God gave life to this plant that Jonah had began to care so deeply for. And why did Jonah care for that plant? Because it provided something of a blessing for him. That's why he cared about the plant. But God also gave life to the 120,000 people, more than, that Jonah didn't care a thing in the world about. So God's question to Jonah is, "Jonah, why of all things do you care about the vine? Do you care about your little blessing, but you don't care about these people that I love, and yet they are far from me?" God is really exposing Jonah's misguided values at this point. And so it's my hope that you will listen ever so intently, closely, that you might also today determine whether or not you perhaps have some misguided values as it relates to your life before God as well. Because this plant, as meaningful as it seemed to have been for Jonah, this plant knew nothing about eternal consequences. Nothing. And so what that means is that this plant had no eternal value. However, these people, they were about to experience eternal consequences. And that mattered to God. God didn't want these people to have to be separated from him for all of eternity. God wanted to bless them. He wanted to show them favor, because he saw eternal value in them. But do you know why God saw eternal value in a terrorist group of people? The Bible says they were evil. Why would God see eternal value in people like that? It was the same reason why God sees eternal value in you and in me. Because you, as well as every other person in this world, we have been uniquely made. However, we share something in our uniqueness, and that is that we are all made in the image of God, the Creator. And this is an amazing truth, because the person that you're sitting beside of, the person that you will sit beside of at the doctor's office later this week, or that you'll sit beside of in your school classroom, or that person that you stand behind in the checkout line, the grocery store, wherever else you may be, that is a person that has been made by God. And there's nobody else in the world that is like them. There never has been, there never will be another person that is exactly like that person that's next to you now, or that you will be next to tomorrow when you're in that line. But here's the best part. God cares about what happens in that person's heart. God cares about their hurts. God cares about their joys. It all matters to God. And that's why their rebellion matters to God. It's why your rebellion matters to God. Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he's made." To me, that says that salvation is offered to everyone, even God's enemies. Last week, I mentioned that to you. Thank God that God has mercy on his enemies, because if God did not have mercy on his enemies, you and I could not be saved. Because why? Once you and I, if in fact it's true that you are a child of God now, there was a time when you were an enemy of God before you surrendered your life to Christ. So thank God that he has mercy on his enemies, because you were once an enemy of God. Matthew 5:45 goes on to tell us that God causes the sun to rise on evil people and good people alike. God sends rain for the righteous people, but God also sends rain for the people who are unrighteous. What this means is that God gives life to people who will praise him, but God also gives breath to people who with that breath will curse him. God does this, but why does he do it? It's because he is a grace-giving, merciful God who is full of compassion. Compassion is our key word today, because that's who our God is. And let's always be reminded that those of us who, as I was just alluding to a moment ago, those of us who are now righteous in Christ, we were once unrighteous without Christ. Now, with that said, though, I'd like for us all to try and imagine or think about it in this way. No matter who it is that you are in the presence of, whether it's here now, whether it is tomorrow at the doctor's office or the school or the checkout line, whenever you are next to that person, you need to appreciate, and I do too, that that is a person who is made in the image of God. That you are in the presence of someone that God also wants to show his favor to. That you are in that moment in the presence of someone that God has sent his son to die for, that Jesus has died for. And so what all of that means for you and I is that God has placed you there with that person for you to take an interest in their salvation. I was having a conversation with someone just earlier this week, and just telling them a little bit about the message as I was preparing to bring it here today. And in my conversation with them, this came out, that when I interact with people, regardless of where the conversation goes, because the conversation does not always go in a spiritual direction, sometimes it can't. But in the back of my mind, with every person that I engage, and you need to know this when I'm engaging any of you too, in the back of my mind, there's questions running through my mind, and it's coming from my heart, about what is the status of salvation for this person. Does this person really know God? Is this a moment in my life where I can speak God's word into this person's life? God, is this what you want in this moment? Now again, whether that happens or not, sometimes it doesn't. But that's what's going through my mind. Because salvation for others matters to me. And that's regardless of a person's sexual identity or their race. Those things don't matter to me. Because I know that that person, regardless of what they look like, and even regardless of how they act, that is a person that is made in the image of God. That is a person that God wants to show favor to, because that is a person that Jesus Christ has died for. Now, many of you are going to meet people along your way. We all are. We're going to meet people along our way that will not know their right from their left. Now, that's not a political stance that Jesus is taking here. This is spiritual, right versus left. He's talking about righteousness versus unrighteousness. He's talking about holiness versus unholiness. He's talking about following the word of God versus walking in the pathway of sin. That's what he's talking about when he says those that do not know the right from the left. And this is not because people don't know their right from their left, not because they're not smart enough, not because they just can't comprehend that, but it's because they have not come under the authority of God's word. It's because they've not entered into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, your righteousness and mine, it's not going to get us anywhere but further and further away from God. It's the righteousness of Jesus that gets us into God's presence. It's the righteousness of Jesus in your life that gets you to that place where you can be sure that you will have eternity with God the Father when you leave this world. But for those that don't know their right from their left, it's because they simply have not come under the authority of God's word. They've not written God's word on their heart, as the psalmist says, so that they would not sin against God. They've not come to learn the value of what it means that God would send his son to die for their sins so that they could know the God the Father. And this is what's happening with the people in Nineveh. It's what we see from verse 11. The people in Nineveh, these more than 120,000 people, they are steeped in wickedness. Their moral compass has been broken. Things that are good look evil to them. Things that are evil look good to them. They're confused. That's where the word or the phrase lost or lostness comes from. They don't get it. They don't comprehend that. They can't see it. But God has compassion on them. because they are lost. They really don't know. They are not discerners of the truth, and neither are you and I. We are not discerners of the truth until God allows us to see truth for what it is. You cannot know the truth until you know God's word, because God's word is that which is true. God's word is also that which is Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." In another place in John's gospel, we're told the word was with God, and Jesus is that word. Jesus is the word of God. That's why Jesus can say, "I am the truth. I am the way, the only way." So these people, though, they don't get it. They don't know they're even lost. They're lost, but they don't know it. And that takes us back to what Jesus said on the cross, even. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23, Jesus said it. You've heard it. "Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing." Now, when Jesus spoke that, he was not just talking about the people who were surrounding the base of the cross on that day. When Jesus spoke that, he wasn't even talking about the day before when those people were all crowded up, larger crowds gathered, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He wasn't even talking about just those. Who is he talking about? Jesus was actually, when he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," he was talking about you and me. He was talking about every single person in the world. You see, there was a time, again, if you are a true follower of Christ now, there was a time in your life when you didn't know how bad you really were. There was a time in your life when you didn't know how far from God you really were. And listen carefully, because it may be true today that there's some of us here that we still don't really know how far we are from God. Right here in this room. But when you see your human condition, the status of mankind with God-centered eyes, your perspective changes. Your understanding, all of this changes. And you will begin to move toward compassion. Not just desiring God's compassion for you, but pleading for God's compassion to be real and prevalent in other people's lives too. Because you will become more sensitive to the heart of God. And you will become less condemning of others, like Jonah had become. The word pity is used two times in these two passages, verse 10 and verse 11, once in each of these two verses. The word pity actually means to be concerned. Now, if we go back to the original language in which this word pity was derived from, it actually means to have tears in one's eyes. Okay, so think about that. When God is referring to pity, he's saying, "You're so concerned that you have tears in your eyes." This means it is impacting you very, very deeply. The root of that meaning also has the inclination of overflowing. Okay, so tears that are overflowing. And basically God is saying, "Jonah, you had pity on the vine." So it's like, "Jonah, you have tears that are overflowing for the vine, but you have no tears for the people who are dying in lostness." But God says, "Jonah, my tears of overflowing are not for the vine. My tears of overflowing are for the people that are lost." God's point then, and God's point forevermore, is that his compassion for lost souls is overflowing. And it is unending. This is why in Luke's gospel, in the 15th chapter, verse number 10, we are told that when a lost soul comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that the angels in heaven rejoice over that. The angels in heaven rejoice over one lost sinner who repents and turns to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I'm giving you my life. I'm dying to who I am so that I can live for you." Heaven astounds with rejoicing over that. But I don't think that you can really understand this without it also bringing you back to where I began my conversation with you today in regard to Palm Sunday. Going back to that very first Palm Sunday, which again today is that Palm Sunday, marks our celebration of Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, what we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. It represents what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus. Now, Jesus went in and out of the city of Jerusalem throughout the course of that entire week, but on this particular occasion, it was quite special because this is where Jesus had ordered the disciples to go over into the next city, Bethphage, and find the colt of a donkey, colt meaning it had never been ridden, and bring it to him so that he could ride that into the city on that day. This was the triumphal entry of the King of Kings going into the city of Jerusalem, which was his city, his holy city. Jerusalem is known as the mother city, okay? And so this colt of a donkey is brought into Jesus' presence, which it's pretty important to know that this colt had never been ridden, because what that means, it solidifies its use on Jesus' part, because it was used for something of a holy nature. And anything that is used in a holy nature, it has to be had been set apart to be used for a holy nature. And so therefore, if that donkey had ever been ridden by someone else, it would not have been worthy to carry the King of Kings on that day. You see, because the animal that's going to carry the king is reserved only for the king. And so that's significant about this colt of a donkey. But when Jesus gets on this colt's back, he begins traveling the pathway down the Mount of Olives. And he has this panoramic view from the Mount of Olives. Some of you saw this in the pictures that we brought back from Israel. But you have this panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem as you're coming down. You're descending off the Mount of Olives. You go through just an ever so shallow valley, if you will, and then you start ascending again to go up into the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And while Jesus was on this donkey and he's traveling this path down the Mount of Olives, there are all these people that are lining this path, and they are taking off their garments, their coats at least, and they're laying them out on the pathway as is to give homage to the king. Now, if these people really believed Jesus was king or not, we don't know. Only God knows what's in their hearts, because to be quite honest with you, some of those people who were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," were some of the same people who would have been in the group a few days later shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," because the truth be known, Jesus really wasn't what they expected him to be. They thought when they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and he was making his way into the city, that he was going in to conquer the city. The Roman Empire was going to be destroyed by him. And so imagine their dismay when Jesus goes into the city and basically he's just beaten and taken captive, brought on trial, and then carried to the cross. Their disappointment was more than disappointment. It was disgust toward Jesus at that point. And so they turned from shouting "Hosanna" one day to just a few days later shouting "Crucify him." But nonetheless, while they were shouting "Hosanna," "Hosanna in the highest," this word "Hosanna" comes from two different Hebrew words that when you put them together, it basically means, "I pray you save us now." So they're shouting at Jesus, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," as he's going into Jerusalem. And they're saying, "We're praying that you're going into Jerusalem to save us right now." And so when Jesus is encountering these people, experiencing this, what is he doing though? He's listening to the shouts. These people are excited, at least in that moment. But what is Jesus doing? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, it says, "As Jesus drew near to the city, Jesus wept." Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem, and this is what he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept as he approached the city of Jerusalem. He wasn't just crying, mind you, about the city of Jerusalem in and of itself. These were tears for mankind. Just like when he said on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was crying the week before in regard to them not knowing that the peace that they had so desired the strength that they were longing for was in fact in him. But Jesus was weeping because he knew that they really did not trust him. He was weeping because he knew they did not believe him. But friends, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of our creation. And he's a God who weeps. He's a God who weeps over lost souls. He's a God who is brokenhearted over people who are far from him. And he is the God that does not rest because people who are lost still exist. And God will not rest until those people have come to find him, or if in fact it hasn't become too late for them. Many of us know people who still have not found this rest in God. Many of us know those people who are still lost. And we know that because some of them are in our home. Some of them are in our family. And we work beside of them, shoulder to shoulder. And we walk the hallways of our school with them every single day. And we know this about them because there's no evidence of Christ in their life. There's no evidence that they have wanted to die to sin and unrighteousness and unholiness so that they could know the righteousness of Christ, be draped in his cloak of righteousness. So let me ask you today, does your heart break for lost souls that are far from God? Because that is the heart of the God that we say we worship. That is the heart of the God that we say we follow. Is that he's a God who does not rest because there are still lost people. And some of them are right next to you. So this is the real question for the church. It's the real question for you and me. Do you share the heart of God? Do you really care? Is really what it comes down to. Jonah showed evidence that he did not care. But that was not of God. And so I want to end today with showing you a contrast in two different responses to the Word of God. Beginning, first of all, taking you back to chapter 3 to the king in Nineveh. When the king in Nineveh heard God's word spoken to him and the need that he had to repent or he was going to face not only God's persecution but God's eternal judgment. Remember, God's word was that he was going to wipe the Ninevites out completely. He was going to destroy them. They would not even exist anymore if they did not turn to him. And the king's response was that he took off his royal robes, which was an act of submission in and of itself. The king would not submit himself to anyone. He's the king. But on this day, at the word of God, when he knew that it was the truth, he knew that he himself must submit. So he first of all begins by taking off his robes, and he puts on the sackcloth, which, if you remember, that was the goat hair turned inwardly so it would irritate the skin, be very annoying to wear. But he puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes, which is a sign of deep mourning. And he's not mourning because anybody's dead. He's mourning because he knows that he and his people have offended God, and that has created the mourning. And so he sits in the pile of ashes and he is praying to God. And he is delivering to God humility and worship through also repenting. And not only did he do that, but he also urged everybody else to do the same thing. Remember, he even ordered sackcloth to be put on the animals in the city. He was really serious about all this. And so he was sitting in ashes and he was yearning for God's compassion, but not just for himself. He wanted everyone else to do the same thing so that they might know the compassion of God as well. So in essence, what we have here is a new believer. That's what the king is now. He's a new believer hearing God's word, perhaps for the first time. We don't know that he ever did hear it before, but he is actively engaging the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. And how is he doing that? By being obedient to what God has said to him in his Word. And he's pleading for salvation for himself, and he's urging the same thing for everybody else around him. But then there's Jonah. There's Jonah's response to God's word. It was nothing like this pagan king. The pagan king showed humility. The pagan king showed repentance toward God. But Jonah, here's this man that supposedly knew God so well for all these years, supposedly served God so well for all of these years, sitting outside of the city, sulking because he lost his blessing. He's angry because his blessing had been taken away. Jonah should have been rejoicing with the angels in heaven because of the repentance and the salvation that had come onto the city of Nineveh and the more than 120,000 people there. It's what he should have been doing. That's what the child of God does when God's heart is coming to fruition and things are happening for the glory of God. God's people joins in with praise. So Jonah should have been rejoicing with the angels in heaven, as we've already been told they were rejoicing. But he didn't. Why not? Because he didn't care. He didn't care about those lost souls. He didn't share in the heart of God. And friends, here's what I want to say to you, is that when we sit on the sidelines of ministry, our hearts will grow cold. And you will not care about the things that God cares about. You will care about your vine. You will care about your blessings. And when they are taken away from them, from you, you will cry and you will pout and you will sulk and you will be angry, but you will not care about the things of God if you sit on the sidelines of ministry. You see, you cannot grow in compassion toward other people. You cannot grow in your sharing of God's heart if you are not first engaged in the Word and the work of our God. You can't. You can't live the way you want to live. We have to live the way that God wants us to live. You can't serve the way you want to serve. You have to serve the way that God wants you to serve. And so I want to leave you with this challenge today, and is this: for you to make the determination, for you to make the declaration that you would double your impact for God. Yes, that means doing more. But that you would want to leave here today declaring that you are going to double your impact for God. Now, the easy thing for you to do is to step back and do nothing. That's the easy thing to do, but that is the absolute wrong thing to do. That is the ungodly thing to do. If you want to show the example of what it looks like not to follow Christ, that is what you do. You do nothing. You sit back. But if you want to show what it looks like to be obedient to God's word, if you want to follow Christ, then you stand up and you go. Jonah just sat down, and the Bible says that he just wanted to see what was going to happen. So the Bible says he was watching and he was waiting. Now the king, remember the king's response, he is mourning over his sin, he's praying and he's pleading with others to bow down and worship God and submit themselves to God of all gods. But not Jonah. Jonah's just watching and waiting and sulking, disappointed that his life isn't better than what he thinks his life should be. And friends, churches are full of people who are just watching and waiting. But that is not the command of God on his people. God never said, watch and wait. But God has said time and time again, go and do. Not wait and see, not watch and wait, but go and do. And Jesus says, as you go and as you do for me, I will go with you. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm not going to lead you to do this work on your own. Jesus says, I'm going to go with you. And I'm going to give you the authority to speak in my name. And I'm going to give you power to do the things that you and everybody else would think is going to be impossible. But I'm going to give that to you. And then on top of that, Jesus promises that I'm going to give you the eternal reward. Today, as you think about all that you've heard over these last few weeks of Jonah, by the way, I was really glad that no one just sighed out loud when I said today was the conclusion of Jonah. You guys you've hung in there. You've hung in there very well. But this morning, the invitation is for you to ask God how he wants you to engage in Christ's redemptive plan for the people of the world, particularly those people around you in your life. And if that means that you need to confess apathy before God today because before now you've not cared about lost souls, that you're apathetic or you have been to the cause of Christ and the work of our Lord, then my friends, you need to confess that to God today. And if it means that you need to ask God for vision and for passion to pursue that, that's something that I pray so often for my own life, and I pray it for this church, that I and that we will receive God's vision and that we will have passion to pursue that vision. So if you know that you need that, the invitation is for you to ask God for that today. And if it means that you need to join this church, then you come and you join this church today saying, John, I believe that the Lord has led me here and wants me to serve with this body of believers. So if it means you need to join, then you join. But if it means that you need to surrender your life to Jesus so that salvation will be yours because you have not surrendered to Christ, then would you come so that today not only can you know salvation, but that we can rejoice with the angels in heaven because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ? That's our invitation for today. And if there's anything else that you might want to come and pray about, come to me or come to the altar just on your own. But our instrumentalists are going to come and play, and we're going to stand and sing. And I just encourage you not to delay. Do not delay if God is urging you to move. Would you stand as we sing?